Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would yours be searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what personal time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Please, let's pray quietly. If you want to speak, pray verbally, that's okay as well. But let's pray and commit this time to the Lord, and I'll close off in a minute or so. Holy Spirit, we invite you here. We invite you here to do what I can't do. We invite you here to do in our hearts that we can't manufacture ourselves. That you would do a work in us, that when we say things like we want to see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills, you would do that in our hearts and you'd do that in our midst. Through the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter, we are starting a series there called Consecrated Disciples. Simon Peter was Jesus' biggest case, wasn't he? He spent the most time on Peter. He labored the most over Peter. He dealt the most with Peter. Peter was a hothead. He had chronic foot and mouth disease. He always said what he felt. He always did what he felt. He was unpredictable. He was all about himself in many ways. But something changed at the cross, something changed after the resurrection of Jesus. And later on in his life, he wrote this letter to the early church, to a bunch of suffering disciples scattered across, it says in verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is now known as Turkey or Turkia. And this is who he was writing to. And he was writing to a group of people who were suffering a lot. This is a quote from Pliny. Can we actually get that slide up because I don't have it written down here? A quote from Pliny, who was a governor of Asia Minor of the Roman Mediterranean world, and he was writing to Trajan the Emperor. Now, this is a little bit after Peter, but this is sort of encapsulates what the early church was going through. This is historical evidence. It's not just a biased view of God's word. This is historical evidence. For a moment, this is the line I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I have asked them in person if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time with a warning of punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. That's just a little window into the suffering that the early church faced, of Asia Minor that Peter was writing to in this generation. This is a little bit after Peter wrote it. Some people have questioned whether Peter wrote this, and I won't get into that whole scholarly debate, because it wasn't uncommon for back then for someone who wanted to make a name for themselves would write an epistle and sign it off as a church father or as an apostle to give credit to the epistle. And lots of people have agreed with that because they don't see how an unlearned and uneducated fisherman could write such beautiful and wonderful Greek and beautiful and wonderful expositions of the gospel encapsulated in just a couple of verses. But I think those people are probably underestimating the power and the transformation that happened in Peter's life through the Holy Spirit and through the suffering that he endured as well. I think if you want a bit of an encouragement, we're going to be in Peter for 8 weeks, 7 weeks after this. The main theme of the 1 Peter is how to endure suffering, how to be consecrated disciples while enduring suffering, while people are scattered, while they endure persecution, how they're going to be set apart and holy for God throughout that suffering. And if this is the early church that he's writing to, a transformed Peter, I think we should probably sit up and pay attention. And Peter himself endured suffering not long after he wrote this letter, only a few years after this wrote this letter, under Nero the Great, Emperor Nero, he was crucified upside down, according to church tradition. This is a man who endured suffering. And over these next few weeks, as we talk about suffering and this word for the year of consecration, last year we did come and see Jesus. This year, after we've seen Jesus, how are we then meant to be consecrated to him? How are we meant to be set apart and be a holy people for him? And inviting the world into that call and into that vision, well, one thing that the Christian and the non-Christian have in common is that we all suffer. We all suffer. We have different aspects of suffering, which I'll talk about in a minute, but everyone suffers. And so maybe just as a little encouragement, that could be a little conversation prompting for you. As you talk to someone who you are inevitably going to come across who is suffering, you could say, hey, we're actually at church going through a book of the Bible that's all about suffering. How to tackle suffering, how to process suffering, and especially what hope we have in suffering. So that's an encouragement about this series, and I invite you to lean in because Christian or non-Christian, well, I'm talking about inviting the non-Christian, everyone in this room has suffered and is suffering in some form or another. Rick Warren said to us staff, when he had a session with our staff, he said 25% of your church is suffering 25% of the time. My understanding would be more like 80% of the church is suffering 80% of the time. I find that to be the truth. So I invite you to lean into this series. But let's start this morning in chapter 1, in verses 1 to 5, we're going to begin with the glory of salvation. The glory of salvation, verses 1 to 5. I was talking before, how on earth did this unlearned fisherman write such a beautiful exposition of the gospel? Let's look at it. Look at these first 5 verses and how wonderful they expound on the gospel, word by word, phrase by phrase. First of all, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. Those who are elect. Now, I'm not going to get into the predestination thing and the elect thing. That's another discussion. Book another meeting with me about that if you want. But don't think about elect and think Calvinism, Arminianism. Think elect and think how God elected you. That you were he foreknew you and he saw, because Jesus, God is outside of time, he looked into time and saw you in that timeline and he plucked you up. And that again, that might raise questions about why not others, but know this, that you're not by accident. You are elect. Elect exiles. Exiles. Peter is always going to be riffing off the exile of the Israelites out of slavery. We looked at, in this theme of consecration, we spent so much time in Exodus at the beginning of the year, that Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and they've been delivered from slavery, and now they're exiles in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And so anyone who has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, which we celebrated last week with the baptisms, people who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord have been delivered from slavery. They've been taken out of Egypt, but a bit of Egypt has to be taken out of them. But all of us who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord are in this moment of exile, that we have been delivered from slavery. We don't belong in Egypt anymore, but we are now walking through the wilderness in this place that we do not belong. We belong in heaven, which I'll talk about in a minute. Of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You know, these are what the Roman world did back then, quite common for the Roman Empire. This comes up in Philippi, when Paul and Silas are in Philippi. Often retired generals or retired commanders of the army would be given positions of leadership in these Asia Minor towns, because they were just given a piece of land. That was their retirement fund, so to speak. And the people who would go to live there, or the people who grew up there, were either natives or they went to move there because they couldn't fit in into the bigger cities like Corinth and Rome and in Jerusalem and things like that. So the places listed here, stereotypically, that's where the miscreants went. That's where the losers went. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you don't belong in this world? That maybe you're not like everyone else who gets to live in the high-flying places. And not only are you an exile because you're not belonging in this world, this cruel and dark world, you belong somewhere else. You also feel like you don't belong in, with the people around you. That's how many of these people would have felt. Verse 2, according, there's lots of accordings here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. What a beautiful triune exposition of all three persons of the Trinity. This is so common in the epistles, if you pick it up, so common that God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus the Son, they all have a role to play in the salvation of the individual. The foreknowledge of God, that he foreknew you, he saw you, he elected you. In all of his sovereignty and his wisdom, he saw into time and plucked you up according to the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, the word for sanctification, the Greek word is hagiosmos. That's completely wrong, but anyway, hagismos, which actually means consecration, according to the consecration of the Holy Spirit. As I said before, those who have been delivered from slavery, those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, that's justification, but the Holy Spirit is still doing a work of sanctification, of consecration in you, making you more like Jesus every day. And according to the obedience of Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. You know, I was thinking this week how the enemy is so crafty, because we know throughout all of ancient civilization that it's known that the shedding of blood is shed in order to appease sins, in order to appease the God for what you've done to offend them. And that was God's idea, not Satan's. That was God's idea, because he knows, because he's a holy God, and all he wants to do is be in the presence of his people created in his image. What is required is the shedding of blood for that reconciliation to happen. And Satan took that and he twisted it, and so every blood shed to a pagan god or statue was not shed for that pagan god or statue, it was shed to the demon behind it. And throughout history, as society has shifted, shedding of blood is not seen as the norm to appease the gods. It's now seen as dark and cruel. How could an egotistical father, God, ask his perfect holy son to die in order to appease his sins? How egotistical is that? It's funny how Satan twists it. Because if we think that, if society thinks that, that's not, hasn't been the case for so many years, for all of humanity's history. The shedding of blood for the remission of sins was God's idea. The shedding of blood for the remission of sins is necessary for an unholy people to be in the presence of an unholy God. And Jesus was obedient. The perfect blood of Lamb shed his blood for the remission of sins. Down to verse 3, he just keeps going. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you just hear about how wonderful they are, yes, bless him. Bless the Lord. Bless God. According to his great mercy, thankfully his mercy is so great. Thankfully the well that we dig into to find his mercy has no bottom. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love, this is what we did last week. We were celebrating that new life. To be born again is to identify that I have died, my selfish ambitions have died, my sin has died. Just as Jesus died on the cross and has been raised to life, we now have resurrection life in him. We are now born again in him because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are no longer dead, we are alive. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You know, I think about the blood of Jesus, I think about salvation, the glory of salvation. And I think too many of us, I don't know about all of you, but I think many people growing up in the church in particular, and even society, if given the concept of hell, and understanding the concept of hell, salvation is nothing more than what we are saved from. We want salvation because we, you know, if given the option, we'd rather go to heaven with mum and dad than burn in hell forever. That's a far better option, isn't it? But the glory of salvation is not just what you have been saved from, it's what you've been saved to. And as Jesus said in John 1:51, when he came, heaven on earth came. The Holy Spirit, what is heaven? It's Eden. We've talked about this so much. Eden expanded. Heaven is not just clouds in the sky with golden gates and golden roads, although there is aspects of that. But heaven is where God is. Heaven is what God always wanted, to be in his presence, to be together. And maybe a better way to think about heaven is not fluffy clouds, but think about Eden. Think about the Garden of Eden, but think of it as even better. That is heaven. And Jesus has come, his Holy Spirit has come, and so we experience pockets of heaven all through the Christian walk. Heaven on earth has come through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, and we're yet to fully see it. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You might think, something might prick up in your ears and go, hang on, I thought I was saved. Once saved, always saved. But this is the glory of salvation. There are those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and have been delivered from slavery. Okay? But we're still on a journey. We experience pockets of heaven. We experience Holy Spirit moments. We experience the now and the not yet. But think about it this way, that we have been saved from the power of, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That is justification. But as we enter into sanctification, consecration, being made more like Jesus, we are being saved from the power of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. If we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we are being saved from the power of sin. And one day, when we reach glory and we are in the presence of God, we will be saved from the presence of sin. The penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, and one day we will be saved. We will experience full salvation when we are saved and released from the whole presence of sin and all its suffering that it brings. That's the glory of salvation. That's the glory of salvation. I can't articulate it. But Peter has just wonderfully and incredibly in these few sentences encapsulated the glory of salvation. Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you know this salvation? Or have you become apathetic to it? Are we thinking too much about what we've been saved from and not about what we've been saved to? Do we recognize that even though we are exiles, it's recognizing that this is not where we belong? We don't belong in this cruel and dark world. We were made to be in the presence and the glory of the Father. That is what we were created for. Do you need a fresh revelation of this salvation? Do you need to receive this salvation? Not just so you can know the sprinkling of God's, Jesus' blood upon you for the remission of sins, so that God's wrath is turned away from you. Because either we're given the option, either God's wrath is poured out on the Son or it's poured out on us. That's our choice. But it's not just about what we've been saved from, it's what we've been saved to. Is your life lacking purpose? Do you need to receive this salvation? Next, verses 6 to 7. I wrote 6 to 9, but it's more so 6 to 7. The glory of salvation cannot be fully comprehended unless we see the glory of suffering. The glory of suffering. You might go, I don't like that. That sounds like an oxymoron to me, the glory of suffering. Well, glory and suffering, according to God's word, are inescapably linked. Glory and suffering are inescapably linked, according to God's word, because what Jesus has done is he's taken suffering, he's taken the result of sin, and he's turned it in on itself. He's given evil just enough rope to hang itself. He's used suffering in order to defeat it. And this is what happens in John chapter 3, verse 15. And I know I've shared it before, but I'll keep sharing it, that Jesus says, unless the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The people in the wilderness, while they're in exile, that Peter's riffing off, that they're in it, that they've complained to God, they've whinged to him, they have not been good exiles. God sends snakes to punishment and they are bitten by snakes. And he says to Moses, make a bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten will look at the snake and live. Now that's a little bit upside down. You've just been bitten by something that's going to kill you and you have to look at the very thing, the symbol of the very thing that's killing you. You have to look at this serpent, which is the symbol, biblically, of all evil and suffering and rebellion of God. Look at the serpent and live. And Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Son of Man, we're thinking Messiah, he's going to be lifted up on his throne. But his throne is not a golden throne. His crown is not a golden crown. He's lifted up on a cross, this symbol of shame, this symbol of suffering, this symbol of pain. And we look at him and we live. And that is his greatest glory. In Revelation, when we worship him for all of eternity, what is he perceived as? He's known as the Lamb that was slain. John looks at him and he is a Lamb that is slain. His greatest suffering is his greatest glory, and the thing we worship him for. Glory and suffering go hand in hand, but not only that, as Peter says, because of these sufferings, because of these trials, it tests us, it purifies us. It purifies out of us anything that is perishable, anything of this world, anything that is not of God, anything of our own kingdom. It is purified away. And we are made more like him, more prepared for the heaven, the place we're meant to be. You know, I said before about the non-Christian and the Christian. One thing we all have in common is we all suffer. We all suffer. And we can play the game of comparisons all day. But the reality is that all suffering is relative. I haven't lost a child. I haven't lost a loved one, a spouse. I haven't directly experienced cancer. No one in this room has the same suffering, but we've all experienced it in some regard. Suffering is getting what we don't want and not getting what we want. And that could be anything from a broken toe to the loss of a loved one. We all suffer. And it would be insensitive to say that Christians suffer more than non-Christians. Because I said all suffering is relative. But Christians, those who confess Jesus as Lord, whose home is not here, but home is in heaven, we ought to hate suffering all the more. We ought to despise suffering all the more because we know that is not what God has designed. That is not God's design. And I think the church has done that poorly in the past, where we put on a brave face and we smile as if everything's okay. But although, yes, we ought to hate suffering all the more, the thing that the world doesn't have is hope. Because the world, all they've got before them is the suffering that they see. On the other side of that, what next? Maybe they might see a bit of a concept that they'll be a better person. But on the other side of that suffering, there's not really anything else to attain for. We have a living hope because of an empty grave. We have hope in the suffering. And so our suffering, although we acknowledge how painful it is and we don't try and run away from it, we see the glory of it. We see the glory of suffering. And that leads us to the glory of seeing. Again, I said verses 10 to 12, but it's really verses 8 to 12. We now see him and believe in him. Even though we don't see him, we have joy in that suffering. We have inexpressible joy because we know that it leads to glory. But because of the glory of salvation, the glory of suffering, we now have the glory of seeing. Something that the prophets prophesied about but could not see. They prophesied about Jesus but didn't have the full picture. We on the other side of the cross and the resurrection see Jesus for who he is. We on the other side of the cross see what the angels long to look at. Doesn't that, if we haven't grasped the glory of salvation, and the glory of suffering yet, and the reality is we're going to spend a whole eternity doing that, but maybe help us to understand. Maybe just it might help us to understand and grasp that angels, they're like spiritual beings, where every time they show up, people fall flat on the ground, dead. And the angel's like, get up, don't be ridiculous. Like, I'm just a messenger. You really should be worshipping God. You know, ones with fiery wings and a fiery sword, those ones, they wish they had what we had. They are still confused and spend all of their existence trying to understand God's redemption story. They're still trying to see it. They're still trying to understand it. They long to look into it and to understand it and process it. Through the Holy Spirit, to the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, through the foreknowledge of God, we have the glory of salvation, the glory of suffering, and the glory of seeing what other spiritual beings don't get to. You know, as I finish up, I don't know where everyone's at with suffering. And I hope not one minute did anyone think that I was romanticizing suffering in any way. You know, a man once said, I am a subject of depressions of spirit so fearful, I hope not one of you ever has such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. I am subject to depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope that none of you ever get to go to the extremes of such wretchedness that I go to. Anyone know who said that? It was Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said that. And later on in his life, although his depression never completely went away, he got to a point in his life where he said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." There's so many ways we could close this morning and so many responses, so many calls I could give. But I think the word that kept on coming up for me is apathy. And I know I've mentioned it before. But apathy in the sense of, we can have apathy towards the glory of salvation. That, how do I say this? I know that my words are flawed and what I'm going to say might be a bit boring sometimes. I get that. In a really real way, I get that. But if no one was moved just by the words of those first five verses, I would argue that we're probably a bit apathetic to the glory of salvation. And unless we treasure and experience the glory of salvation, how are we going to treasure and experience and relate to the glory of suffering? And I think many people, I think especially men, are so apathetic to suffering. I was just thinking about the other day, the amount of conversations I've been in where, I don't know if it's me, people just seem to open up, I don't know what it is, but some people who I don't really even know just start opening up about really traumatic experiences, and they're just like, you know, then this happened, and then, anyway, we move on. It's all good. That's life. It's like, you know, shake that vulnerability out of me. Don't know what happened there. I just was thinking about, that's happened so many times in the last few months, just for me. I don't know about you. Do you feel like something dies inside you when someone goes, anyway, that's life? No, it's not life. That's not what God designed us for. We're not designed for suffering. Suffering is meant to suck. And unless we fully understand that and grasp that and stop being apathetic to it, how will our hearts break and yearn for the lost, for those that are suffering, unless we properly process our own suffering and then see the glory of it, and then we know the hope of it, and then we can reveal that hope to a lost world that is suffering, that has no hope. We have hope in our suffering, but unless we fully grasp the suffering that we've got hope in, how are we going to share that hope to a suffering world? You know what's fascinating? These places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, I said before, that's Asia Minor, that's known as Turkey or Turkey now. And for 1,500 years, maybe 12 to 1,500 years, Turkey was, Asia Minor, was a hub for Christianity. And over time, by the time of the early church, from the time of these churches being planted, and then these letters being written and all these things, at some point, they became apathetic to the gospel. At some point, religion took hold of a hunger and a thirst for the Holy Spirit. And the proof is, five or so hundred years ago, the Ottoman Turks overran Constantinople. It's now known as Istanbul, and now that place is known as a Muslim hub. And I'm not trying to be political, but if you fly out of Istanbul now and you look down on what was once a Christian nation, you won't see churches sprinkled on the ground. You will see mosques everywhere. And if Marion Modra was here today, or I could ask Craig and Kathy, something that Marion shared with our staff that really was impacting to us, we asked her, what was the biggest thing you got out of your trip to with Craig and Kathy to the Middle East and reaching out to Muslim Christians? She said what struck her the most is how much the Christians are actively praying for the downfall of Islam. Because they don't see it as the world sees it, and they don't see it as we have probably come to, by default, see it as well. They are praying for the actively praying for the downfall of a demonic cult that is enslaving people. The church in Asia Minor, as beautiful as this gospel exposition is from Peter, and I'm sure they lived and breathed it for a long time, at some point they became apathetic. And this stood out to me. I'll invite the band up to keep me accountable to finish. This stood out to me for the spiritual fair a couple years ago. That there was going to be a psychic fair here on a Saturday, August 24th, I think, and church was the next day. And I tried to arrange with the organizer that we went back and forth. We tried to do a coffee cart outside to engage with all these people who were spiritually seeking. We talked about having a psalm reading table in here, psalm reading table. We just kept on being met with more and more hostility and more abrupt answers. No, you're not welcome, essentially. So we did a prayer meeting on the Thursday night before here. And I reckon there would have been heaps of people here, and probably only 30% of them were from HBC, from Hills. The turnout from across the churches was so encouraging. But I don't want to judge anyone. But what stood out to me is I spoke to a few people, and I tried to just sort of, you know, just be friendly. And they just didn't want to know about it. They didn't want to talk to me about really the spiritual aspect of it. They were just angry. They were angry that this is happening in our town. This is called the Valley of Praise. How on earth has this happened in our town? I'll tell you how it happened. Apathy. Apathy was the foothold that the enemy has here. That's what happened. And I'm not having a go at anyone in particular. These are people who weren't even from our church. But I just got that spirit. And how are we going to see lives transformed, hope revealed, Jesus glorified in the Adelaide Hills and Belong unless we get the glory of salvation, the glory of suffering, the glory of seeing God's word and the beauty of his redemption story for what it is? And we're not going to do it through just trying harder. I'm going to read this more. I've talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's 100% of you and 100% of him. You prepare the altar, he sends the fire, he sends the wind. And so if you feel led to repent of apathy, I encourage you to do that this morning. I think we're so quick to repent of the obvious sins, the things that are of hell, the lust, the anger. And we should repent of that. But I think we're so much slower because the enemy hides it from us. That we need to not just go, oh God, break your heart for what breaks mine. Help me to understand more. Lord, we also need to repent of just not caring. We also need to repent of apathy. And ask him that he would reveal to us, he would make us hungry and thirsty for the gospel, that he would reveal to us the glory of salvation in a new revelation, reveal to us the glory of suffering, and ask for the glory of seeing. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel, for salvation. And Lord, if there's anyone in the room, myself included, who is just, will never fully grasp the gospel, Lord, will never fully grasp what you have done for us. That is the whole point of worshiping you forever in glory. But Lord, right now, just reveal to us, like Wesley was in that meeting, that random meeting that he went to where he was striving for his salvation, and someone was reading out something from Luther on Romans, and he just felt his heart strangely warmed. It's not through a particular phrase or a particular wording or a special formula that me or a special song we sing or anything, but just through the power of your Holy Spirit right now, Lord, reveal to us the glory of salvation. Reveal to us the glory of suffering. And for anyone suffering in this room who's trying to push it down, swallow it down, hide it, trying to put on a brave face, Lord, help them to see that, yes, they have hope in suffering because of the empty grave. Help them to see that in a real and a wonderful way. But Lord, also help us to be vulnerable and to confront it. Lord, help us to see the glory of your word, the glory of the redemptive story that the prophets wrote about, and they're ministering to us. They're ministering to us, Lord. And the very thing angels long to look, we get to look at. So, Lord, do a work in our midst. Bless this place in Jesus' name. Bless everyone here.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.